Now, we'll begin on page one with the introduction. And we begin with, what is God's ultimate purpose? Is his ultimate purpose anthropocentric? Mankind sees the human race to be the center of the universe. Most individuals see themselves to be the focal point of the universe. Is man the center of God's purpose? When we consider these questions in the light of Scripture, we find that man is a part of God's purpose, but not the center of his ultimate purpose. We will see that God's ultimate purpose is to glorify himself. Believers can glorify God by what they do when they are spirit-filled. Yet God himself and his own glory, not man, is the center of his ultimate purpose. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, written in AD 1647, has the following question and answer. Question one is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer given is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And so we embark on a study of the glory of God as we will be considering God's ultimate purpose, his glory. We will break our study into three parts. And so this afternoon we'll be dealing with part one, with the glory of God in the Old Testament. Part two, we'll deal with the glory of God and the incarnate Son of God. That is going to move into the Gospels, dealing with the glory of God as we find it in the Gospels. And then part three, we will develop the glory of God in the dispensation of grace, dealing with God's purpose for the church. And by way of introduction, we want to give an overview now, covering what we're going to be covering in these studies. Now, God's glory was and is seen by all the human race in natural revelation in the heavens above, as the heavens continue telling his glory. When it comes to man, Adam was existing as a quality of God's image and glory. In God's dealings with the nation Israel throughout the Old Testament, he manifested his glory in a visible way. Most references to glory are to a manifest glory, such as by the cloud of glory and the pillar of fire involved with the tabernacle in the wilderness and later in the temple in Jerusalem. The glory of God is first mentioned with respect to the nation Israel while they were in the wilderness, and it eventually came and settled in their midst in the holy place. This glory, referred to as the Shekinah glory by the Jews, belonged to the nation of Israel. This glory is found to have departed from Israel on two occasions. The first was when Eli was the priest, and the other was in Ezekiel's day. God's glory was also manifested by the works that he did for the nation Israel. Yet by the end of the Old Testament, the glory of God had departed from Israel. However, the prophets write of the anticipation of the return of the glory, which will take place when Christ returns to earth to establish his millennial kingdom. This is what we will be developing in this first part of our study. But before this, before that is the return of the glory in the millennial kingdom, the glory did return for a short 33 years at the incarnation of God the Son. The glory is seen returning to Israel with the birth of the Lord Jesus. The Apostle John and those who were with him beheld his glory as the unique one-of-a-kind Son of the Father. We will see that he began manifesting his glory by his first sign miracle, which he performed at the beginning of his 3 1/2 year ministry. He performed many miracles which manifested his glory. He glorified the Father by doing the works of the Father and speaking his words. Having been rejected and crucified, he arose out from dead ones, and now, having ascended into heaven to the Father's right hand, he will come again in his glory as the Son of Man. He will return as the King of the glory when he comes back to earth to establish his earthly kingdom to begin the millennium. This will be developed in part two of our study, and that will be tomorrow afternoon, Lord willing. The glory departed again from earth then when he ascended up to heaven, but not for long, for with the sending of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the glory is now manifested in a new and different way through believers. This brings us to God's purpose for the church. His purpose for the church is that it should bring glory to him. Grace believers are to be to the praise of his glory. This is only possible because of the believer's position in Christ and Christ indwelling the believer. The result is Christ-likeness. The Holy Spirit makes up for the Spirit-filled believer's lack of Christ-likeness. This is totally different from the way God was glorified in the Old Testament and during the Lord's earthly ministry. The Upper Room Discourse indicates the coming changes in the near future following the Lord's ascension to the Father's right hand. In the discourse, the Lord Jesus gave groundwork, preparing the 11 disciples for what was to take place in the near future. He was going to leave them here and go back to the Father in heaven. From there, he and the Father would send the Holy Spirit who would indwell them. In that day, they would know that he truly was in the Father, and they in him, and he in them. Today, these new relationships are at the center of the New Testament grace believer's potential to live the Christian life. The Holy Spirit indwells the believer, imparting divine enablement to accomplish God's will in daily living. By Spirit baptism, the believer is in Christ, and being in Christ, the believer has everything necessary for life and godliness. Godliness is a result of the regenerating ministry of the Holy Spirit. Christ is in the believer, and in the believer he imparts his life, eternal life, to the believer. A Spirit-filled believer living in the realm of his position in Christ can now live out that God quality of life imparted to him by the Son. This is godliness. Godliness is simply living out the life of God in human flesh. The Spirit-filled believer living out the life of God will fulfill God's purpose for him. When the believer reflects Christ, the believer in present tense salvation glorifies God. As this is accomplished, the believer is being conformed to the image of Christ. Adam was created in the likeness and image of God. He was in the image of God in that he looked like God in some way. To see Adam and Eve before the fall, they looked like what you would see if you had the eyes to see God. Now God is spirit, substance, and invisible. So how was Adam, a human with body, soul, and spirit, in the image of the invisible God? What would you see if you could see God as spirit? God covers himself with light as with a garment. If we could see God as God, we would see light. We would see light. Adam had a covering like God. He had a garment of light and hence was in the image of God. Adam lost this image of God. As a result of the fall, he and Eve were stripped of this outer garment. Adam was also in the likeness of God. He was a rational being. Mankind is still in the likeness of God, being able to reason. However, mankind as a race is otherwise unlike God. Yet God has made it possible for grace believers to be in the image and likeness of God, of Christ, the risen and glorified one, through the ministries of the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ made this possible by his completed cross work. As a result of Spirit baptism, God the Father counts us to be like Christ as we are in him, as the resurrected and glorified one. On the other side of the truth, having been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, we have eternal life, that is the life imparted by the eternal Son of God. When we frame our reflective minds on who we are and what we have in Christ above, we get ourselves out of the way so the life of the indwelling Son of God can be lived out through us. When his life is being lived out through us, we are being conformed to the image of Christ, who is the image of God. This is what the New Testament scriptures call godliness. Godliness, as we stated, is living out the life of God in human flesh. As individual believers reflect the glory of Christ and are being conformed to his image, God is glorified. God's purpose is fulfilled in and by the believer. This is God's ultimate purpose for the church, his glory. So this is going to be the theme of our third part of our study on Friday afternoon, as we will be dealing with the glory of God and the church. I gave a little bit more on that in the introduction, moving through the introduction, because that is the place that I started. And to me, that's the most important aspect of this. The rest of it's important, dealing with God's glory in the Old Testament and during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus. But it really comes down to what it means to you and to me. It depends, and it applies to us as it relates to the revelation concerning the grace believer and the glory of God. So I did a little bit more on that. Now, I do want to give just a brief introduction now to this part of our study, the first part, though. And before we do that, as I wrote the introduction out, I wrote it without verses. I just wrote along, and then I thought, well, I should put verses in. So if you want to look those up and go back through them, you can. And so they're all footnoted there. There's a study in itself that can be, to me, it's a blessing. It can be a blessing to you as well. Now, the purpose of these studies is to develop from Scripture what God has to say in His Word about His purpose to be glorified, and ultimately as it relates to the church. However, in part one of our studies, after defining terms, we begin by observing His glory in the Old Testament. We will define all of the terms under consideration in the three parts of our study as we begin, and then we will observe some general statements in both Testaments concerning the glory of God. As we move on to the study of the glory of God in the Old Testament, we will observe His glory in the earlier dispensations and then under law. We will find His glory at the giving of the law and later in the wilderness, especially to get the attention of the murmuring Israelites. We will see the glory filling the tabernacle at its completion, and we will follow the glory as it departs for a brief time when the Ark of the Covenant was taken captive by the Philistines. And then the glory returns with the ark and eventually settles in the tent that David built for it in Jerusalem. When Solomon's temple was completed, we see the glory once more as it fills the temple as Jehovah settles there. Mostly, the glory we will see will be a visual manifestation of God's glory in the midst of Israel. Men under law were to glorify God, especially by giving Him His weight in what they said, often as part of their worship. The last parts of this paper will cover the departure of the glory in Ezekiel's day as Jehovah departed from the midst of Israel. And then we will move on to Ezekiel's prophecy concerning the glory to the return of the glory to reside in the millennial temple. And from there we will see the glory as Jehovah manifests His glory in His kingdom. And so we want to begin with definitions of terms, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time here for sake of time. I don't know how we will do, but as we look at the study of God's glory, really, it goes back to the doctrine of God, to theology proper in a way. God deserves glory. He's the one, the only one, really, who deserves glory, God in three persons. And so as we move into the study, we do need to define terms, though. And so in the Old Testament, you have the noun form kavod, which has the idea, the root meaning is weight, heaviness, and hence honor and glory. Now, I'll comment on honor here as we later on, but some of the lexical definitions, I've given them to you here, but the main term is kavod in the Old Testament, and I give you some numbers as to how many times it occurs and so forth, and the breakdown. But around, you have a lot of these occurrences, though, dealing with the glory of God. The verbal form kavod has to do with to be heavy is the root idea, and it's related to an adjectival form which Gesenius defines as heavy, abundant, grievous, burdensome, difficult, hard, not easily moved. And when it's used as a substantive, it's used as the liver, the heaviest or most weighty organ of the body. But it does carry the idea of giving someone their full weight. And so when you glorify somebody, you give them their full weight. And I give you numbers again here as to the occurrences and such. But the idea when giving God glory is really to give Him His weight, His full weight. And it's much the same as giving God back His opinion of Himself. And it does appear that God giving glory to God in the Old Testament at the end of that paragraph 2 had much to do with speaking. And so the Lord said, "He who offers thanksgiving glorifies me." And so in Psalm 50 and verse 23. Now in the New Testament, we move to the terms doxa and doxazo. I did pass over one of the footnotes in here dealing with other Hebrew terms that are translated glory, but you can pick that up if you're interested later on. It carries from page 4 onto page 5 as well with some other terms translated that way in the AV. Now, the noun doxa, it occurs quite frequently, and it is the term in the New Testament that deals with glory. I'll read some of the lexical definitions in that paragraph. You have, it's translated glory 145 times, so they're quite consistent out of 178 occurrences. It is translated glorious 10 times, honor 6 times, praise 4 times, dignity twice, worship once, and it does have the idea of opinion. And I'd like to read Thayer's definition here. Thayer says that it is opinion, estimate, whether good or bad, concerning someone. In the sacred writings, always good opinion concerning one, and it's resulting from that praise, honor, glory. And then Cullen Brown, he said, adds the idea of radiance, glory, repute, and so on. Now, on page 6, when used of God, it is primarily used of his opinion of himself. It may also be used of his manifestation of glory as brightness or radiance, which reflects his opinion. And we don't find it that way too often in the epistles, but in the Gospels we do find it used that way, but not in the epistles so much. Christians are to glorify God by demonstrating that his opinion of himself is true, or else that his opinion of them is true. Now, I do make the next paragraph deals with the lexical translations that are given by some as honor. But we find glory and honor used in the same context in a number of places. We give you a list of them at the bottom of the page. But the word honor has the idea of price or honor, and so it's something, it can be used in that way. The word glory has more of the concept of opinion as we will be defining it. And it's not ever used of monetarily giving someone honor, as the word teme for honor is used. And so they're not the same, and I don't believe that doxo or doxazo should ever have the idea, should be translated honor or to honor. And the same thing would be true of praise. Sometimes we find them translated praise. Now, the verbal form doxazo, Thayer gives the idea to think, suppose, to be of opinion. And so he does stick to the idea of opinion. He adds some other things, such as praise and honor again. But number 4, he says to make glorious, adorn with luster, clothe with splendor. And it can also be used to cause the dignity and worth of some person or thing to become manifest and acknowledged. I didn't mention it, it's in a footnote before. Herman Kramer, he argues against the idea of the word doxa having the notion of opinion. And there are some do argue against that concept. But when we look at it, it's not the same as honor, it's not the same as praise, it's not, and some of the other concepts that it's translated by. And so it does make perfect sense, and you determine by context how words are used. And I believe it's pretty clear that when we see it in context, it does work. Either it's relating somehow to God's opinion of himself. And so it deals with opinion. So sometimes it could be used of God's opinion of himself. In other places, it can be used of God's opinion of us sometimes too. We're not going to move into that side very much with his opinion concerning us. And sometimes I think the word glory can be used of both God's opinion of himself and of us together. And so those are things that we will note. Herman Kramer did change his opinion, though. He seemed to, because when he comes to the verbal form, he does say it means to think, which he would take it back to the verb dokeo, which means to suppose, based on supposition. But he does say it's to think, to be of opinion, to suppose. So he brings up the idea of opinion there. I won't go through all of those definitions, but I want to turn to page 7, and you can read through those. But it says these two articles above are reflected in most other lexicons, not grammars. We would reject the concepts of praise and honor since these words define other Greek words. To glorify God is more than praising God. It is giving credence to his opinion of himself or of others, that his opinion is true. In that way, it is also more than honoring God. God glorifies himself by what he does. And so I think we'll move on from there. When to glorify God is to prove that his opinion is true is how we concluded that section of the definitions. Now we want to move on to some descriptions of the glory of God in the Scriptures. And in this section we're going to move, not just going to stick to the Old Testament, which is where we're headed in this paper. We're going to look at God's glory as it is throughout the Scriptures. And so we're going to look at different aspects of the glory of God, different adjectives that are used to describe it and such. And that will help us to understand something of God's glory. God's opinion of himself isn't something that was new. It isn't something that he came up with at some time, some particular point in eternity past or something, but we find that it is said to be eternal. And so God has an opinion of himself. And so the duration of the glory of God, we come to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10 with the eternal glory of God. The glory of God is called tein aionion autou doxon in 1 Peter 5:10. In his first epistle, Peter speaks a good deal about the suffering of saints. He has just written about elders who are to shepherd as ones who take the oversight in the church in verses 1 through 4. Next, he deals with pride versus humility and God's care for the believer in verses 5 through 7. He then moved on to deal with the attacks of Satan and how to have victory over spiritual enemies by the faith in verses 8 and 9. He concludes the epistle with glory and suffering in verses 10 and 11. The subject is the God pertaining to all grace, the one having called you. That which God had called believers into is his eternal glory in Christ. There are four verbs used in the verse. The first is katartizo, which is translated perfect in the AV, but it means to thoroughly adjust. The second is sterizo, translated establish, and it has the idea to make firm or to establish. The third verb, stenao, is translated strengthen, and that's a good way to translate it. It means to strengthen. The fourth verb, themeliao, is translated settle, and it means to found or make stable. And so God is the source of all grace, and as the source of all grace, he is the one having called us to salvation. The calling to salvation is into his eternal glory in Christ. And so the word we focus on here with glory is eternal. His glory is eternal. That is, it is without beginning or ending. We as believers have been called at initial salvation into this glory in Christ. We participate in his glory, which is without beginning or ending, because we are positionally in Christ, who shares in this eternal glory. The one called can expect to suffer, and following the suffering, God the Father himself will thoroughly adjust, establish, strengthen, and make us firm. The glory into which we are called here is God's eternal glory. So the first thing we emphasize is that the glory of God is eternal. God has always had an accurate opinion of himself and always will. The next part of this, dealing with the duration of the glory of God, is the perpetuation of his glory, and this is seen in Psalm 104, verse 31. And we will emphasize Psalm 104, but we'll go back to verse 2 later on to look at God's garment. But in the Old Testament, we find one reference dealing with the perpetuation of God's glory. Psalm 104 is a commentary on creation, starting with a description of God's garment of light, as we said in verses 1 and 2. The psalm moves on to describe God's creation in verses 3 through 30. Verse 31 says, Jehovah's glory shall proceed to be for a long duration. Jehovah will proceed to be glad in his works. Jehovah's works, as seen in his creation, manifest his glory, that is, his opinion of himself as God. This manifest aspect of his glory began with his creation of spirit beings and then the material universe. The word translated forever in the AV is the Hebrew term olam, indicating that which is continuous or perpetual. God's opinion of himself as seen in the creation is ongoing. His glory is eternal, and as it is related to time, it will continue on into perpetuity. We find the continuation of the glory of God into the ages as expressed in the number of doxologies in the New Testament, and so we find it around 10 times God's glory extending into the ages or into the ages from the ages. And you can note these. I will cover these, I guess, down in the next section here. So let's just drop down and look at and see how it's used in Matthew's Gospel in Matthew 6:13. And so we have the prepositional phrase "into the ages" is left out of some manuscripts and is excluded from the critical text, but it should be included in the disciples' prayer as the Lord instructed them to pray to the Father. The doxology reads, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory into the ages." And found in Paul's writings, he uses both the shorter form "into the ages" and also the longer form "into the ages from the ages." And so we look at the shorter form. He uses it twice in the epistle to the Romans. Having described the wisdom and knowledge of God, Paul ascribes glory to God as he states, "For all things are out from him and through him and because of him. To whom is the glory into the ages?" Romans 11:36. He also concludes the epistle with a doxology, "To the only wise God is the glory through Jesus Christ into the ages," in chapter 16 and verse 27. Now when you consider these, I try not to put too much technical, anything too technical into the text of our paper, but I will once in a while, and if you read the translations, you may notice some interpretive things there and some grammar and whatever, but I try not to put too much of that in the paper. Now, it's the longer form. Paul uses the longer phrase "into the ages from the ages" three times when he ascribes glory to the Father. Speaking of the Father, even our Father, he says, "To whom is the glory into the ages from the ages?" Galatians 1:5. He concludes the epistle to the Philippians, ascribing glory to the Father as he writes, "Now to God, even our Father, is the glory into the ages from the ages." Philippians 4:20. To Timothy he writes, "Now to the King eternal, non-decayable, invisible, the only wise God, is honor and glory into the ages from the ages." 1 Timothy 1:17. As found in the writings of Peter, Peter also concludes 1 Peter with, and you do have a textual problem here. Some manuscripts read, "To him is the might into the ages," in 1 Peter 5:11. This follows the verse which refers to God's eternal glory, as noted above. It should read, "To him is the glory and the might into the ages from the ages." The book of Revelation also includes the ages into the ages from the ages. John writes concerning all created beings in the heaven and upon earth, saying, "The blessing and the honor and the glory are both to the one sitting upon the throne and to the Lamb into the ages from the ages." Revelation 5:13. The Father and the Son are worthy of these things out into the future ages. Those surrounding the throne, including the church, as represented by the 24 elders, are seen falling upon their faces and doing obeisance as they worship God. They say, "Amen. The blessing and the glory and the wisdom and the thanksgiving and the honor and the power and the strength are to our God into the ages from the ages." Revelation 7:12. God's glory, that is, his opinion of himself, is eternal, existing from eternity past and throughout the ages, from the ages of eternity future. That he should receive glory is in the Scriptures, and it is clear that he will ultimately receive all the glory due him. God's glory is not only eternal, but his glory is also great, and we find that expressed also in Psalm 138. The kings of the earth are seen thanking Jehovah when they hear his words in verse 4. They will proceed to sing of Jehovah's ways. The reason given by David is, "For great is Jehovah's glory." Verse 5. The magnitude and extent of God's glory is great. He is high or exalted in Psalm 138:6. Now we move on to the spatial extent of the glory of God as it relates to the heavens and to the earth. But the fullness of the earth with his glory, is the next thing we look at. The whole earth is said to be full of God's glory. When Isaiah saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, the seraphim are seen above the throne in Isaiah 6:1-2. The seraphim are calling out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory," Isaiah 6:3. His glory was seen in his creation and what he was doing within his creation. Notice Isaiah's response to what he saw and heard, "Woe is me, for I am cut off," literally, "for I am a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, Jehovah of hosts, or Sabaoth. The seraphim above the throne were very aware of the extent of Jehovah's glory filling the whole earth. Now the glory of God is also seen to be above the earth. We go back to the psalmist David. David requests of God that he would be exalted above the heavens and his glory over all the earth, Psalm 57, verses 5 and 11. In the context, David is on the run from Saul, and Saul and his men are looking for David to kill him. David is dependent upon God to deliver him. He twice repeats his request that God be exalted and his glory exalted above the earth. The earth is full of God's glory, but David desires it should be more, that it should be above and or over all the earth. In another psalm, he repeats the same request in Psalm 108 and verse 5. Now we move on to the glory of God above the heavens, Psalm 113, verse 4. This is a hallelujah psalm. The psalmist praises Jehovah and blesses his name, his character, when he says, Jehovah is high above all Gentiles. His glory is above the heavens, Psalm 113, verse 4. Jehovah's glory is higher than the heavens. His glory is immense. It is as immense as the divine nature or divine essence is immense. His glory is infinite. There is none like him. He sits on high, in verse 5. God's glory is said to be over all the earth and is above the earth. His opinion of himself is wherever he is. He is immense, higher than the heavens, and yet at the same time, he stoops down to deal with the earth. The next thing we want to notice is the manifest glory of God, his splendor. And so the glory of God is manifested by the creation. And the glory of God is seen by all the people, and according to Psalm 97 and verse 6. Jehovah is high, most high, above all the earth, and exalted above all gods, Psalm 97:9. He is seen in his righteous judgments, and he is described as the sovereign Lord, the Adonai of the whole earth, in verses 1 through 5. His glory is brought up in the next verse, which reads, The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory, in verse 6. His throne is established on righteousness and judgment, according to verse 2. He is seen dealing with his enemies in verses 4 and 5. His glory is seen in his dealings with his enemies on earth and by his lightnings which enlighten the inhabited world, in verse 4. Psalm 29:3 goes on to describe the thunder of the God of glory. This psalm deals with the voice of God. 6 times the voice of God is referred to in the psalm. His voice is described as thunder. The voice of Jehovah is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. Jehovah is in majesty. Psalm 29 and verse 3. Jehovah is the God of glory is seen in the storm, and the storm is a manifestation of his glory, and probably a reference to his judgment as well. Psalm 19:1 we referred to in our introduction, but the 19th psalm is a psalm dealing with natural and special revelation. And so the 19th psalm presents the revelation of God. The first 6 verses deal with the natural revelation of God in the creation, while the rest of the psalm presents special revelation in the law. The glory of God is found in the first verse where the psalmist David wrote, The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament is declaring his handiwork, Psalm 19, verse 1. Down through verse 6, we find the perpetuation and the extent of natural revelation throughout the whole inhabited world. David is very familiar with the glory of God as he spent many a night out under the starry spaces and many a day out under the sun while watching sheep. The heavens are spectacular on a clear night and manifest God's glory. The telling of God's glory is a story of God's opinion of himself in a manifest way, as he is the all-wise, omniscient, and omnipotent God who not only planned the universe, but who brought it into being. Every day and every night, the heavens continue telling God's glory. This story is still being told by the heavens. God's glory was evident from the beginning of the human race and throughout the Old Testament, and it continues today. We move on to Ezekiel, and Ezekiel has some pretty phenomenal descriptions of the glory of God, some very unique descriptions, and so we want to consider the brightness of the bright appearance of God as Ezekiel will describe it as he sees things by vision. And so we'll go ahead and pick up in Ezekiel 1:28. Ezekiel is by the river Kabar in the land of the Chaldeans, having seen cherubim in a vision. He saw an appearance that was the likeness of the glory of Jehovah, and he describes what he saw. And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of sapphire, and upon the likeness of a throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man upon it. And I proceeded to see as a glow of bronze, as the appearance of fire round about within it. And from the appearance of his loins upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw it as it were the appearance of fire, and it had a brightness to him round about. As the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Jehovah. And when I proceeded to see it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one speaking. So that's Ezekiel 1:26 through 28. Now Ezekiel describes a visual representation that is similar to the glory of God. He saw a brightness, and this is a description of what the Jews called the Shekinah glory of God. Here in the vision is a throne that appears like sapphire. There also appears the likeness of a man. Ezekiel sees the pre-incarnate Son of God upon the throne, and John, and we would run you to John 1:18, as the God the Son is always the representative and the representation of deity in the Old Testament. There is the appearance of fire and brightness around him. The brightness around him is like the rainbow. What he saw was the likeness of the glory of God. We will see how God manifested his presence to the Israelites in the cloud and fire a little later in the paper. Ezekiel gets a glimpse into heaven and sees the brightness of God's glory as God covers himself with lightest with a garment. Psalm 104:2. God's glory is sometimes seen as brightness with the colors of the rainbow as described here. The appearance of God's glory in the temple in Ezekiel 10:4. Ezekiel again sees the cherubim and the glory of Jehovah in chapter 10. Jehovah's glory goes up from the cherub, and the temple is filled with the glory, with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of Jehovah's glory. Ezekiel 10:4. The glory is seen as brightness as it was in chapter 1. Now we move to the gospel accounts, and there's another time when we see the brightness and the shining of this glory when at the incarnation at the birth of the Lord Jesus in Luke 2:9. We find an example of the brightness of shining of the shining of the glory of God right after the birth of the Lord Jesus. As the shepherds are watching their flocks in the night, an angel from the Lord came upon them, and the Lord's glory shone round about them, resulting in fear. And so there always seemed to be, when people saw something, a glimpse of the glory of God, it always had an effect upon them. They fell on their faces, did a little bit of the obeisance, but they fell on their faces. They were filled with fear. It always has an effect. And if mankind could see just a glimpse of the glory of God, it would have quite an effect upon mankind. God doesn't reveal himself that way to us today, and he hasn't done that for many years. So we move on, though, to the glory of the name of or character of God, though we need to keep moving. And so the glory of God is related to his name or character a number of times in the Psalms. And so there's a cry for help for the glory of his name. Now, when we look at the glory of his name, just remember, the word name is a word that describes not the name God or Jehovah, but it looks at his character, who he is, what he does, and all that he represents. And so character, that's what it looks at. And so we find in Psalm 79:9 that the temple is defiled and Jerusalem is in ruins as a result of the fall to the Gentiles. The psalmist asks God, how long or until when will he be angry with his people? And he cries out to him to the God of their salvation for the glory of his name, that he would deliver them and cover their sins and so on. I'm going to move on to... In the 29th Psalm, we already commented a bit on that, though I do a little bit more in this section and add some other verses. So we want to move over to the page 13. And we're going to scoot over some of these dealing with God's glorious name in Psalm 72:19 and the appeal to Jehovah to give glory to his name in Psalm 115 and verse 1. But we will go down to F, to the limitation of Jehovah's glory to himself, and we find this in two references. Jehovah says that he will not give his glory to another. It belongs to him alone. And so his glory will not be given to idols, Isaiah 42:8. In this context, Jehovah anticipates the tribulation and his second coming as he comes in judgment. He is the God, Jehovah, who created the heavens and spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, and who gives breath to the people on it, Isaiah 42:5. He will deliver Israel from captivity, verse 7. Jehovah next identifies himself by name and speaks of his glory, which he will not share with another. He says, I am Jehovah. That is my name. And so he is the self-existent one, the one who is eternal. And my glory will I will not proceed to give to another, neither my praises to graven images, verse 8. His glory or opinion of himself not only goes back to his creating, but also to the fulfillment of the things he speaks. Verse 9, he tells his people about things before they come to pass. He is omnipotent and omniscient. His glory, which he would not give to another, should have brought forth praise, and he would not give the praise that was due him to another either, in verses 8 and 10. He alone is God. You can compare this with Isaiah 43, verses 10 through 15. He is Jehovah, the self-existent one, in Exodus 3:14. His glory belongs to him alone, and he will not share it with another. Isaiah 48:11, he reserves his glory for himself. Once again, Jehovah states that he will not give his glory to another. He gives his name as Jehovah Sabaoth, that is Jehovah of hosts. And verse 3, he is over the heavenly hosts or armies. He has told the Israelites about what would take place before it did, just as he did back in chapter 42. He did this so they couldn't claim that their idols did it in verse 5. It is for his name's sake that he will defer his anger and not cause them to be cut off in verse 9. He chose them in the furnace of affliction, verse 10. The solemnity of the situation is seen in the repeated opening statement in the next verse as he says, for my own sake, I will proceed to do it. For how should my name be polluted? And I will not proceed to give my glory to another, Isaiah 48:11. Jehovah had told the Israelites what would happen before it did, so that they couldn't give glory to their idols, and it was for his own sake that he didn't have them cut off. It would have reflected on his glory if he had cut them off. He will bring them around ultimately as they are tried in the furnace of affliction, and once more we see that his glory belongs to him alone. Now we have a limitation of a self-revelation of God's glory in Proverbs 25, verse 2. It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the glory of kings, they translated honor, but to kings search to, let me start that over again, the glory of kings to search out the things out. God limits what he reveals about himself and his glory or opinion of himself to what he wants man to know about him. A human king, the highest authority among men, is limited in his knowledge to what he searches out. There is much more to know about our infinite God and his glory. But though he is not limited and knows all, he does hide much about himself and his glory from mankind. This brings us down to the manifest glory now, and this is the main section that we were working to. The rest of this was kind of a secondary introduction to some thoughts about the glory of God, but we want to look at the manifest glory of God in the Old Testament as the glory is seen. We begin in the pre-law dispensations. And so we have reference to the glory of God in the dispensation of innocence. Now we do not find any references to the glory of God in the book of Genesis. We have to go to the New Testament to find God's glory in the creation of Adam. Paul, writing about who is head in marriage, who is the head in marriage, wrote, for a man, a male, on the one hand, ought not to cover his head, since he was existing in equality of the image and glory of God. But the woman, on the other hand, is a quality of the glory of the man, a male, in 1 Corinthians 11:7. The context goes back to Genesis 1, 26 and 27, where we find that Adam was created in the image and likeness of God. He was in the image of God, having a garment of light, and this was stripped from him as a result of the fall in Genesis 3, 7, verses 7, 10, and 11. I do comment on the naked versus stripped in footnote 38. The next verse in our context indicates that this applies only to Adam, for equality of a man, that is Adam, was not out from equality of a woman, Eve, but rather equality of a woman, Eve, out from equality of a man, Adam, 1 Corinthians 11:8. Only Eve came out from a man, from Adam, having been built from his side. All other humans come out from the mother. Paul explains further, for in fact, equality of a man, Adam, was not created through the intermediate agency of the woman, Eve, but rather equality of a woman, Eve, through the intermediate agency of the man, Adam, 1 Corinthians 11:9. Adam alone was created, but with all that was necessary for God to build Eve from him. Male and female created he them, it says in Genesis 1:27. He built Eve from the side of Adam in Genesis 2, verses 21 and 22. The only time the woman came through the intermediate agency of the male was when God built Eve from the side of Adam in 1 Corinthians 11:9. Adam alone was in the image and glory of God. He was existing with a representation of God, that is, a garment of light. He was at that time before the fall also in the glory of God. He lost both. Since the fall of Adam, mankind is not in the image of God. There is one exception, as we will see later on in our studies, that Christ is in the image of God, 2 Corinthians 4:4. We will also see that that believers are being transformed and conformed into the image of Christ, who is the image of God, 2 Corinthians 3:18 and Romans 8:29. Only after the rapture will believers be like him, 1 John 3:2. Yet we see that Adam, in the dispensation of innocence, was in the image and glory of God. We move on to the next dispensations. The glory of God is referenced in the context of the dispensations of conscience, human government, and promise. During these dispensations, God appeared to man and talked with them. If people looked for God, they could find him. In Enoch's day, God was a rewarder of them that diligently seek him, it says, Hebrews 11:6. God appeared to men as we see when he appeared to Abraham on the plains of Mamre in Genesis 18. He appeared to Moses in the burning bush before giving the law in Exodus 3. This was a time when men knew God by experience, having talked with him as he appeared to them in a humanoid form. Paul refers to this when he writes, when they knew experientially God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, Romans 1:21. The time when men knew God experientially was when he walked and talked with men upon the earth in the early race. This was true of wicked men back in Job's day as he describes them. Therefore they say unto God, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of your ways, Job 1:14. Eliphaz also quotes the wicked when he said, which said unto God, depart from us, Job 22:17. The fact that they say to God, depart from us, indicates that God was there with them. They rejected God and what he had to say to them when he appeared to them. Instead, they changed the glory of God. And Paul goes on to say, professing themselves to be wise, they were caused to be fools and changed the glory of the undecayable God into an image and likeness to decayable man and to birds and to quadrupeds and creeping things, Romans 1:22 and 23. We go back to the earlier context. There is a quality of God's wrath that is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth by unrighteousness, because the thing knowable concerning God was manifested not in them, but to them. He wasn't in them, but to them. For God manifested it to them, Romans 1:18 and 19. God's power and Godhood are clearly seen so that man is without excuse, Romans 1:20. We go back to the experiential knowledge. They knew God. God made himself known to them, yet they rejected him and failed to glorify him as God. He deserved all the glory, but instead they changed the glory of God, the Creator, into the image of creatures. They did this in the early dispensations when God appeared to them. Paul wrote of Abraham that he didn't waver, says stagger in the AV, at the promise of children, even though Sarah's womb was past childbearing, but being strong in faith gave glory to God in Romans 4:20. Abraham, living in the dispensation of promise, recognized that God deserved glory and gave it to him, coming with the promise. Now we come to the appearance of God's glory in the wilderness before the giving of the law in Exodus 16, verses 7 and 10. The first reference to the appearance of the glory of God to the Israelites was similar in appearance to some of the later appearances in the context of their murmurings. In the wilderness of sin, the sons of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron for bringing them into the wilderness to kill them with hunger in Exodus 16, verses 1 through 3. But in reality, they were murmuring against Jehovah, verse 8. They wished they had died back in Egypt where they had food to eat. Here in the wilderness, they missed that food. But God would cause it to rain bread from heaven, verse 4. Jehovah would show them that he had brought them out from Egypt, and they would see his glory. Moses and Aaron said to the sons of Israel, "At even, then you shall know that Jehovah brought you out from the land of Egypt, and in the morning, then you shall see Jehovah's glory, because he has heard your murmurings, which you murmur against him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against Jehovah," verses 6 through 8. This is the first reference to God's glory in the Old Testament. We have seen some New Testament references that predated this, but this is the first place we find it actually stated in the Old Testament. Then Moses told Aaron to say to the people, "Say unto the congregation of the sons of Israel, come near before Jehovah, for he has heard your murmurings," in verse 9. Now the second reference follows this, the glory does appear, as Moses said it would. "And it came to pass, as Aaron spake unto the whole congregation of the sons of Israel, they proceeded to look toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of Jehovah appeared in the cloud." It appeared in the cloud, verse 10. The glory appeared in the cloud. God led them by the cloud on their way to the Red Sea as they departed from Egypt in 13:18. He led them by the cloud that went before them by day and the pillar of fire by night in verses 21 and 22. The pillar of cloud went behind them at the Red Sea and became a cloud of darkness to the Egyptians in verses 19, 20, and 24. Now the glory of God appeared to them in the wilderness in the cloud. Here was a visual manifestation of a bit of God's glory. It gave representation of his opinion of himself. And so they saw a brightness with the cloud. Now we come to the glory of God as demonstrated at the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. The coming of Jehovah unto Moses in the thick cloud is seen in verses 9 and 16 of chapter 19. And God's promise to Moses is that he would come in a thick cloud, verse 9. Now, we do not find the word glory in this chapter, but we will see that God's glory appears again and again in the cloud. Jehovah told Moses that he would come to him in a thick cloud so that the people might hear when he spoke to Moses and believe Moses perpetually. The people were to be prepared for Jehovah's descent down on the mount, verse 11. The fulfillment is seen in Exodus 19:16 as well as Deuteronomy 4:11 and 12. The people and their animals were restricted from coming close to the mount. God descended down upon the top of Mount Sinai, but as he came down, we find the cloud upon the mount. All that was going on top of the mount was spectacular and got the people's attention. And this is, we see the description in verses 16 through 20. "And it proceeded to be on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of a trumpet, very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Then Moses proceeded to bring the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mount. And Mount Sinai was totally in smoke because Jehovah descended upon it in fire, and the smoke of it went up similar to the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mount proceeded to quake greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded growing louder and louder, Moses proceeded to speak, and God proceeded to answer him by a voice. And Jehovah proceeded to come down to the top of the mount, And Jehovah called Moses to the top of the mount, and Moses proceeded to go up. Now God's glory appeared to the Israelites in the cloud in the wilderness, and will be seen in the cloud later on. We do not find the word glory in the context except the word thick or heavy. It was a thick or heavy cloud that came down on the mountain. In effect, it was a heavy or weighty cloud of glory, though the term doesn't specifically emphasize glory. Later on, Moses looks back and describes the fire and clouds upon the mountain and what they had heard and didn't see, as he wrote, "You heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude, no form, except you heard a voice," Deuteronomy 4:11 and 12. God was there in the fire and the cloud and spoke to them out of it. Moses, a little later, describes the glory of God as it was seen at the giving of the tablets consisting of the law. Now, I did do a footnote there at the bottom dealing with the word thick, and it does come from the same stem. It's the adjectival form of the verbal form of glory. And so it does bear, does have that concept hidden in it. So, tell you what, we'll take a break.